Thank you for those words. Thank you for those songs. Especially, Father, I appreciate those remind us we're in your presence, and that's where we're strong, that's where we belong. And thank you, Father, that you are God of all places, that wherever we are, we can be in your presence. It's a matter of acknowledging that, knowing that. And so, Father, thank you for this day, for this time to come and worship you, to set aside this time as holy. Indeed, Father, in this building, in this place, in this company, we are on holy ground today. And so I ask, Lord, that you would meet us here, that we would meet you, that our hearts would be knit together as the body of Christ in submission to the head, that all things, Father, might be done for your honor and your glory, that your Son, by the power of your Spirit, would work your will in our lives, and we would give you freedom to mold us and make us in the image of Christ, so that as we go back to our world later today and in tomorrow and the weeks to come, that our heart would be intent, Father, on worship you in that place where we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we considered some Christmas things about the birth of the Son of God and how that works out in the Nativity, I hope with some of the examples that I was able to give you from those who study the heavens more than I do, that you would see that Jesus Christ, in fact, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, even the angels, are not of this world at all. They are not bound by time and space. Last week I asked you, where did the angels come from? Where did they go to? What does it even matter? What does it mean when we talk about the angelic world and God traveling? What does that even mean? You see, we're creatures that are bound by space and time. And so when we think of our life, our existence, it's in terms of space and time, because that's where we live. And so today, we come to what Sheldon said, one of the 13 last Sundays. And this is the final Sunday of the year of 2012 on our Gregorian calendar. In the Jewish calendar, we're in the midst of the year 5773, I think. And they date theirs from creation. In the Mayan calendar, we've already gone off the cliff and we don't even exist anymore. What does all that mean? We come to this time of year, and for the most part, we think of the new year as a new opportunity, right? We call them resolutions. I'm going to settle some of that somewhere else. You know, praise the Lord, Chris has lost over 20 pounds since he went back to Thailand because of restricting his diet some, just in the amount that he eats, and walking started out with a mile, and now he's going to almost 2 miles a day after dinner, and his wife is restricting the amount of sweets that he takes, and so he's lost over 20 pounds, praise the Lord. Those are resolutions that we make. I'm going to be healthier this year. Is that really within your control? I'm going to lose some weight this year. You know, one resolution that I've made and stuck with since 1975 is I'm going to read the Bible through this year. And the reason I've stuck with it was because in 1975, when I first made that decision, I was in such a poor place emotionally that I recognized the world could not offer me any help. And I knew that the only help that I could find was here. And I wasn't able to get it fast enough in church. I was being discipled by and sitting under a good pastor, a good preacher, teacher of the Word of God. But you know, the fact is, Sunday is only a couple of hours. And so I decided that year to set my heart to read the Word of God through. And every year, with the exception of two since then, I've read the Word of God through. And when we do that, the Word of God becomes in us a well of living water springing up. And our prayer is that as that happens, it splashes out on those around us. And we become students of the Word of God. And so I want us to think today in terms of those resolutions we make for 2013. How much are they in our control? And what kind of God do we serve that we can make resolutions in His presence, as we've been singing? In order to take a look at some of that, I want us to turn to the Old Testament. I'm going to take a new look at an old story in Genesis chapter 37. We had the reminder this morning of the serpent. And then as we wander our way through Genesis, we come up to Genesis chapter 11, where we're introduced to a man named Abram, who in chapter 12, God renames him in the course of time to Abraham, the father of many nations. And so then we are introduced to the story in Genesis 11, 12, 13, and on through Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Now, Isaac was the chosen son, but Ishmael was a son of Abraham that was older. And then later on, after Keturah died, after Sarah died, and Abraham married Keturah, he had other sons, Abraham did. But Isaac was the son of promise. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, but Jacob, through deceit and treachery, if you will, gained not only the birthright, but also the promised heir status. And so Jacob, as the younger son, became the son of the promise. And God took the promise of Abraham and passed it to Isaac and then passed it to Jacob. And then Jacob, in a distant land, had other sons, 12. One of his sons, his 11th son, was named Joseph. He was a favorite son because he was the son of Jacob's loved bride. Remember, he had two brides, Leah and Rebekah. Rachel. Rebekah was Isaac. Sorry about that. Thank you for reminding me. So Leah and Rachel. And Joseph was son of Rachel, the beloved wife. Now Joseph had some dreams in chapter 37 where his brothers would bow down to him in a type of sheaves. And then another dream in which not only his brothers, but his mother and father would also bow down to him. You know, it already didn't set well with his brothers that Joseph was the favorite child. So one day, Jacob sent his son Joseph out to check on a few of his brothers who were minding some sheep, some livestock. And he went to where they were supposed to be, and they weren't there. And a man told him, well, I think they went over to this place for more pasture, more grazing. So he went there, and as he was coming in the distance, his brothers recognized him from his garment. And they conspired against him to kill him. But Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, said, let's not kill the boy, let's just throw him in a well. Reuben had thought to go back later and pluck him out and send him back home. But the other brothers, as they saw some distant cousins coming, some of your Bibles will say Midianites, but they were also Ishmaelites, sons of Ishmael, the oldest son of Abraham, who was not the son of the promise. Ishmaelites, the Ishmael is the son that God said, I will make great nations out of you also. And he had 12 sons, but they will be at odds not only against their brothers, but against the whole world forever. It's not surprising that the Arab population is descended from them. And so they sold Joseph, his brothers sold Joseph to these Ishmaelites who were caravanning to trade in Egypt. And Joseph went as a slave to Egypt. When he arrived in Egypt, he was 17 years old. Colin, how old are you now? 17. And so he left his father's house one morning. His father anticipated for him to come back in a few days, a few weeks at the most, bringing word of the brothers, but he never came back. How would that settle with you, Sharon? Your 17-year-old son goes to check on some of his brothers, and you don't see him again for 22 years. Not knowing, but thinking he was dead. Because the brothers took his garment, slaughtered a goat, dipped the garment in blood, and sent it back to dear old dad. Look, is this your son's garment? Is this your favorite son who you loved more than us? Is this his garment? And of course, Jacob says, yes, it's his garment. Surely he's been slaughtered by a wild animal. Now, I don't know exactly what Jacob was thinking when he sent Joseph out, other than my son will be back in a few days, in a few weeks at the most. And the fact is, his son was sold into slavery to Egypt, where over the course of time, over the course of the next 13 years, he spent about 10 or 12 years of that in prison for something he did not do. Remember? When he got to Egypt and was put on the slave block, a captain of the guard of Pharaoh bought him. And Joseph, the Lord blessed Joseph in that household. And everything was given to him under his authority. And yet the wife of that man tried on more than one occasion to seduce Joseph. And finally he ran from the house. And she grasped his garment and then charged him with attempted rape. And he went to prison. No trial. He just went to prison. And was there close to 12 years, we think. While he was in prison, about 10 years into his stretch in prison, a couple of Pharaoh's servants were thrown into prison. And they had dreams. Both servants the same night. And the dreams troubled them. And Joseph interpreted their dreams and it came true. Exactly as Joseph interpreted. And Joseph said, remember me when you stand in Pharaoh's presence. Well, they forgot. One forgot because his head was cut off. The other forgot because he was not mindful of other people's needs. After 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream that greatly troubled him. We started in Genesis 37, and now we're up to chapter 41. And the cupbearer told Pharaoh, I'm reminded of my shortcomings. There is a man in prison that can interpret your dream. And so Pharaoh had Joseph brought out of prison. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream. There are 7 years of feast coming to the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. So appoint somebody to gather all of the harvest for the next 7 years and store it up for the 7 years of famine. It'll be worse famine that's ever hit the country before. And store it up. And so Pharaoh said, well, there's nobody wiser than you are. And so he put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt except for him. Pharaoh remained Pharaoh. But other than that, Joseph was in charge of everything. And God blessed him. He was 30 when he entered Pharaoh's service. 7 years of feasting and supply and plenty went by. And then the famine started. 2 years into the famine, Jacob was also in famine in the Promised Land. And he sent his sons to Egypt. And they came to Egypt and bowed down before the servant of Pharaoh, the master of Egypt, Joseph, just as his dreams had foretold. And he gave them food. He recognized them, but they did not recognize him. He's now about 39 years old. 17 when he went to Egypt. 22 years later, here's his brothers bowing down to him, as the dream said. And eventually his own dad. The brothers went back and then came back again. And at that time Joseph revealed himself to them. I am your brother. And so they went back and told Jacob. And Jacob and all of his family, 70-some, came down to Egypt. And that began their 430 years in Egypt. Seventeen years Jacob was in Egypt before he died in the presence of his son Joseph. Well, what does all this have to do with the new year? Simply this. When Joseph left his house that morning, he did not know that by the time he was 39 years old, he did not know that in 22 years or less, actually, he would be the king of Egypt, number two in all of the land. He did not know that. But Joseph made decisions every day that honored God. And because he made little decisions every day that honored God, God gave him big responsibilities. But the Lord knew this long time before. And the Lord gave Joseph dreams that would later be fulfilled in Egypt. And so as we stand here at the edge of an old year leaping into a new year, as Rex said, there are days on the calendar. On Tuesday morning, there will be absolutely nothing different than Monday evening, except more than likely your taxes will go up. You see, we don't know tomorrow. Joseph just took off with a little picnic back on his shoulder, thinking he would go out and check on his brothers and come back. And he had probably a little bit of mutton, jerky. I don't know how they take that stuff in those days. And he had some kind of skin with beverage in it, goat's milk or water or something. And he started off on his journey, never understanding that God had bigger plans for him than checking on his brother. And so I'm wondering, when you think of God, what is it exactly you think of? Do you have this God in mind who only tells you sweet things and is always, always looking for your best? Well, that part is true. Always, always looking for your best. But what kind of God is it that did not tell Jacob for 22 years, oh, by the way, your son's alive and he's the king of Egypt? Jacob, a man of God who prayed intently, lived a delusion for 22 years that his favorite son was dead. And God never told him different. Do you think Jacob did not pray about that? He did. I'm sure he did. But God chose, in his infinite wisdom, not to reveal to Jacob, your son is alive. He lived thinking that his son had been torn apart by wild animals. You see, as we step into a new year, if we want to make this 2013 different than 2012, number one thing we have to do is gain a fuller understanding and a more accurate picture from the Scriptures. Who is God? He's more than just a baby in a manger. He's more than just crucified on a cross. He's the Ancient of Days. He's outside everything we know in time and space. So I was trying to point out last week when I asked you, where exactly did the angels come from? And where exactly did they go? Does that even mean anything as we talk about these? You see, the 22 years that Jacob believed Joseph was dead are nothing in God's eyes. And so we come down to the end. Jacob died in Egypt. Joseph and his brothers and a whole retinue of Egyptians took his bones back, his body back, to be buried with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac and their wives. You know, it's an interesting thing. There's an old Jewish tradition that says that same cave that Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite, that same cave is where Adam and Eve are buried. That's a Jewish legend. Is it true? I don't know. I know how you could tell. If you looked at the corpse, Adam and Eve don't have belly buttons. So Solomon says, in that famous book that he wrote, Ecclesiastes, which is right after the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You know, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is two worldviews in clash. One worldview that recognizes God as author and sovereign of all things, and one worldview that says there is no God. That worldview in Ecclesiastes is called under heaven, without God. And the other worldview says, no God, there is a God, and He is sovereign. He knows us, and He cares about us. And so after the whole argument presented in the book of Ecclesiastes about the futility of living without God in our lives, in our consciousness, in our decision-making processes, Solomon comes down to the conclusion in verse 9 of chapter 12. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You'll notice in your Bible that duty is either in brackets or italicized or something. There's no word in the Hebrew there for duty. It's translators think it's implied, but is it really? There's two ways this can be interpreted in the Hebrew. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is for all of mankind. Or it can also be translated, which I prefer, this way. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of mankind. In the Septuagint, the Greek uses a word that says, this is all-encompassing of mankind. To fear God, to keep His commandments. The word they use is pause. This is all mankind. In other words, the sum total of your life, the things that you think are important and worthy of all of the expenditure of your energy and resources, all of it hangs on this. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Notice the order of those two. You see, obedience comes after reverence, not before. Obedience comes after reverence. Fear God. Develop in the innermost recesses of your being a reverence, an awe of God. And in that reverence is where your obedience will be found. You see, those who think lightly of God have no obedience to God. When their God is too small, their obedience is too little. A knowledge of God, a right knowledge of God, leads to obedience. Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? If you love me. Well, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago, Pastor. Right. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, did not come to our world as a philosopher. This is a word from God. He doesn't present half a dozen arguments for the existence of God. Instead, he picks up our questions. Can you cope with life without having any idea where you're going? can you? You don't have all of life's answers to life's enigmas, do you? There are things that come into our life by and by that we just cannot answer. What father would have thought it was God's will to have his son mauled and killed by a wild animal when he was just sending him on a good errand? And yet 22 years later, finding out that his son is not dead, he's the king of Egypt. How can the people in Newtown, Connecticut explain 2 weeks ago? How can you even begin to resolve these things without a knowledge of the Most Holy God? Neo-pagan views of life don't give any hope at all. Nature doesn't answer your questions. You've heard it said before, and maybe somebody has said it to you. Maybe you've said it before. I don't have to go to church. I can go worship God in nature. Well, go ahead. Paul says you can do that in Romans chapter 1, but he also tells you later on throughout the book, where we'll pick up next week, you're not going to get the answers there. All that you can learn about God in nature is just the outline of who He is. You don't get the intimacy of who He is, except in the revealed Word of God. There's a difference between the revelation of nature and the special revelation of the Word of God that we need to study. Can you even understand history apart from God? As we've been learning in the Truth Project, what is history except one man's opinion of what happened? And if we're not willing to investigate it ourselves and expend our resources, then we believe the lies that are told to us about what is history. What would it be like if things were utterly different than what you thought they were? What if this world is not the end? I don't know how many people there are here this morning, but there's a really good chance that all of us sitting here this morning, one or more of us won't be here next year. Joseph didn't know that the morning he left his house. He did not know that within the year he would be in a dungeon jail in Egypt for the next 10 or 12 years. That was not on his yearbook assignment when he left high school. That wasn't part of his plan. And so whatever we think the new year holds for us, and I'm not saying it's wrong to plan, it's not. It's good to make plans, it's good to make goals, it's good to strive for those goals. But keep in mind, you don't run the world, and you don't even run your world. You don't. You're not sovereign in your life. Because there is a God out there who was just the breath. And that's a word that both the Hebrew and the Greek use to express how the worlds came into existence. He breathed them out and spoke, and they came into existence. He is the one who knows your beginning from your end. And so, like Joseph, every day we should make little decisions and big decisions that in all of our ways we honor God. And then whatever comes your way, and whatever your goals, whether they be great or small, when we honor God in all of our decisions, then the accomplishment of our goals honors God in all that we say and do. And so Solomon, after that whole discourse, now all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Number one, fear God. Fear God. Number two, keep His commandments. For these two things, fear God, keep His commandments. This is the sum total of your life. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your strength, right? All your heart, all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the whole law. And so when He says keep the commandments, He means love God, love your fellow man. Now next week, as we dive back into the book of Romans in chapter 13, we're going to see, what does that look like when I love my fellow man as I love myself? What does it look like when I walk it out? And so then we can begin to put a framework on this goal that seems so nebulous, fear God, keep His commandments. We can begin, and as we dive back into Romans next week, to put tissue and ligaments to that. What does it look like when I fear God and keep His commandments? So whatever are your New Year's resolutions this week coming up, remember these right at the top of the list. Fear God. Keep His commandments. And then everything else in scale after that. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as well?